Our reading today is from Jude 1 to 7. It's on page 1231 of the Pew Bibles. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Mel. Please keep that passage open in front of you. If you've not got the Bible open, please turn to it. It's always good to not just look at it on the screen, but to check out what's being said as any preacher speaks from God's word, because it's not ultimately my words or any other preacher's words we're wanting to hear. It's God's words from the scriptures. And we need to check that what people are saying is what it's saying. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we think about this passage. Father God, we thank you for Jude and for his writing and how it speaks to us your word today. Please, Lord, may you open our hearts, soften our hearts to what you have to say to us, make us receptive to your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this morning we come to the first in the short series on the book of Jude. As I said earlier, it's a lesser known book of the New Testament, one that, if I'm honest, is quite rarely preached on because it is quite a difficult book. And it contains some fairly strange things, actually, compared with other books of the Bible. But it is a book, as I think we'll see, that is so relevant to the church in our day with all the complexities that we face as a church. Jude, we're told in verse 1, was the brother of James. And who is that James? Well, it's not James the brother of John, who's the fisherman. This was James, the author of the book of James, and the leader of the Jerusalem church, the church of Acts 15. And James was one of the earthly brothers of Jesus, which therefore makes Jude one of Jesus' earthly brothers too. And we've got a verse on the screen there. It's when people were questioning about Jesus and about his ministry, and they were saying, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? That Judas is Jude, because actually in Greek, Judas can be translated in our English today, Jude or Judas. So this isn't Judas Iscariot, this is Judas, the brother, earthly brother of Jesus, along with James. So it's striking, isn't it, how Jude doesn't even mention that he's Jesus's brother. Instead, he simply calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Tells us something about the humility of Jude, doesn't it? Doesn't even mention that he's the earthly brother of Jesus. And the reason he doesn't mention it is probably because Jude has learned the lesson from Jesus in Jesus' teaching that what makes a person truly related to Jesus is not the physical connection with him, but doing the will of God. You remember that time in the Gospels when Jesus' mother and brothers arrived and they wanted to take him away because they thought he was perhaps overdoing it a little bit. And then Jesus says, actually, my true family, you know, who is it? Who's my mother, my brother, my sisters? Well, actually, it's those who do the will of God. And actually, the will of God is for us to put our trust in Jesus, God's Son, whom he sent, and to follow him. And that's what Jude is doing. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus, a servant of God. And like Paul in his letter to Titus that we've been looking at recently, Jude knows the importance of right teaching and right behaviour. It's very clear that Jude is someone who's passionate about the truth. And we can see that from verse 3, which really gets to the heart of what Jude's little letter is all about. If you want to sort of have a key verse from the letter of Jude, it's verse 3. See, Jude had wanted to write about the salvation that he shared with the Lord's people. He would have loved to write more about the mercy, more about the peace and the love that is ours in abundance, those words that he mentions there in verse 2. But as Jude put pen to paper or quill to parchment, he realised that he had to focus on a pressing problem that threatened to undermine their glorious salvation. He says in verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The word contend means to fight for. It's a word that doesn't sit too easily in churches today, perhaps, because Christians are supposed to be nice and gentle. So the idea that at times Christians need to stand up and fight seems out of place. You know, we're about love, we're about compassion, we're about caring, which is true. But according to Jude, there are times when a stand needs to be taken for the truth, a time when we need to contend for the truth. Now, Jude doesn't explain how we are to contend in these verses. That comes towards the end of the letter, and we're going to think about that in a few weeks, about what it means to contend for the faith, when James Clark comes on the 10th in the morning to speak to us about that. But this morning, we're not so much thinking about how to contend for the faith, but why we are to contend for the faith. Jude isn't writing to vicars. He's not saying vicars contend, although we should. He's writing to the saints. He's writing to everyone who is a Christian, because saints in the Bible are those who are the people that God has set apart for himself. They are Christians. You all here, if you believe in Jesus this morning, are saints. It's not sort of like a title that's reserved just for special Christians within the church. So we're all to contend for the faith. We're going to think about three reasons this morning as to why we all as Christians need to contend for the faith. Well, firstly, it's because we've been entrusted with the faith once for all. Because we've been entrusted with the faith once for all. Jude speaks of the faith there in verse 3. And the faith refers to the truth about Jesus, the truth about God, about humanity, the truth about how we should live, truth that God has revealed to his apostles and prophets. It's the body of truth that is essential to the life of the church, the body of truth that has been once for all entrusted to the saints. Think about it, it's been entrusted once for all. God has got this body of truth that he wants his people to know, and he's once for all entrusted it to his people. Because it's unique, and it does not need to change anymore. It's given once in its entirety and that's it. You see, the faith is not like computer software, which every few months or years needs to have updates because of changes in the computer world. So, you know, the version of Windows that we had in 2010, well, it's just not really relevant today because, you know, computers have moved on. So you've got to keep getting updates, haven't you? That's not the case when it comes to the faith. The faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It needs no updating. This unique body of truth leads us to salvation, and without it, there will be no salvation for Christians to share. It's the body of truth delivered from God to the apostles for the church once and for all. And the early church recognized this and ensured the writings of the apostles were included in the scriptures and so completed the canon of scripture. That's why after the apostles' writings were incorporated into the scripture, the canon of scripture was closed, the Bible was closed, and nothing has been added to it since. Because it was once for all entrusted to the saints, to the apostles, who then passed that message on to us today, and we have their message in the writings. What it means is that every claim to spiritual truth now needs to be measured by the content of the book you have in your hands, the Bible. This is the faith, the unchanging truth of God that he wants us each to know. And this is why it is such a terrible thing to change the faith. Because to add to or to subtract from the faith once for all entrusted to the saints is to say that we know better than God. It's to say, God, you got this bit wrong. Our job is not to change the faith. Our job is not to change the faith to try and keep in line with progressions of thinking within society. No, our job is not to change the faith, but to contend for the faith. To stand and fight for what God has clearly said in his word. Does it really matter that much, do you think? Does it really matter if a few things are changed? If we start thinking differently today, God says this, but you know, the culture thinks this, so therefore we're gonna think this instead of what God says. Does it really matter that much on a few things? Small changes don't matter that much, do they? Well, let me ask you this. If you want to launch a rocket to hit the moon, does it matter if you're only 1 degree off in your aim? It's only 1 degree off. You know, aiming at the centre of the moon, 1 degree off, you're still going to hit the moon, aren't you? Well, this week I learned that if you aim at the moon and you're 1 degree off, you miss the moon by 4,000 miles. God has told us the coordinates, as it were, of salvation so that we can be certainly saved. To change those coordinates, to change the faith to any degree from what God has revealed, means we are in danger of missing God's salvation altogether. So can you see why the role of God's people today is to contend for the faith rather than to adapt or change the faith? There's all sorts of ideas and thinking that are not worth contending for. All sorts of things that are not worth fighting for. But the truth that you have in your hand, the Bible, Jude says is worth contending for because so much is at stake. So firstly, we're to contend for the faith because we've been entrusted with the faith once for all. Secondly, we're to contend for the faith because the faith is repeatedly threatened from within the church. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. We tend to think that the major dangers to the church, dangers that the church faces, primarily is to do with the dangers that are out there in the world, that as a church we're in danger of somehow infiltrating the church from outside. But ironically, the worst enemies of the faith are frequently those who claim to be in the faith already. Those who claim to be Christians, but don't hold to the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Jesus said pretty much exactly the same thing, didn't he? In Matthew 7, verse 15, where Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets," that's false teachers. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." In other words, false prophets look like sheep. They're insiders. But actually, they're ferocious wolves. See, the greatest threat to the church is from inside the church, from those who look like they're Christ's sheep, but because they teach what is not clearly taught in the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, they show themselves to be wolves who'll destroy. Now, you'll be aware of the current threat that I've spoken about, not often, but I think twice this year. The current threat to the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, that current threat that's taking place in the Church of England at the moment. I want to quote you from John Dunnett, who is the National Director for the Church of England Evangelical Council, following last week's General Synod. He says, "The Church of England Evangelical Council, CEC, is grieved and saddened that the General Synod passed a motion earlier this afternoon," that was last Wednesday, "to continue with the implementation of the bishop's proposals. These proposals depart from a biblical understanding of sex and marriage, in particular by enabling blessings for same-sex couples in parish churches. This is, however, more than just a departure from the biblical understanding of sex and marriage. Sadly, today marks a watershed moment in that it appears that the Church of England no longer sees Scripture as our supreme authority." Now, you might be thinking, does this really matter? Does this issue really matter that much? Is it such a big issue? Surely it's only a small thing. Well, as I mentioned earlier in the year, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, this is an issue of primary importance because this is a salvation issue. That means it concerns behaviour that, according to this verse, will keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God. It seems like it might only be a degree off, but it misses the moon. Sexual immorality, like all the behaviours mentioned in verses 9 to 10, and many, many more besides, these behaviours are behaviours that we're called to repent of, not to seek blessing for. It's this issue of sexuality that seems so similar to what Jude is talking about in verse 4. There are those from within inside the church of his time who were seeking to change the grace of God into a license for immorality. What is grace? What's the grace of God? Well, the grace of God is God's free welcome to all. His free welcome to all to come to him and be forgiven and be saved from his coming wrath. Completely free. Not through what they do, but through what Christ has done. It's a free invitation to God's unmerited favour. Everyone, whatever their sexuality, whatever their past, whatever their sins, is welcome. But the scriptures are clear that God's grace does not mean free salvation in order to live as we like. We've just spent a lot of time in the book of Titus. And you'll remember from that, our sermons on Titus recently, that God's grace leads to godliness. God's grace teaches us to say no to those behaviours which God condemns and yes to God's new ways for us in Christ. And that path of bringing our sexuality under the grace and lordship of Christ is costly. It's costly for everyone who chooses to follow Jesus. And to ignore what the faith once for all entrusted to the saints says about these issues is actually an expression, verse 4, of our denial of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only sovereign and Lord. You see, you cannot call Jesus your Lord and at the same time continue to ignore his teaching on sexuality. I'm only too aware that this is a highly emotive subject, and it may have touched a raw chord with some here today. If so, please speak to me afterwards. I want to give time to speaking with anyone who has questions about anything I'm saying this morning or anything that Jude is saying. And if you're someone who is personally struggling with issues of sexuality, be assured that you are welcome here at Christchurch. You are. And we want to help you and everyone to explore and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'd just love to spend time with anyone who's got any issue, any questions about issues of sexuality or anything really that they're concerned about. You are welcome here and to explore what it means to follow Jesus here. Jude calls us to contend for the faith. Firstly, because we've been entrusted with the faith once for all. Secondly, because it's repeatedly threatened from within the church. And thirdly, because false teaching has such disastrous consequences. See, to emphasise how serious false teaching is, both for the false teacher and for those who are taken in by the false teacher's teaching, well, Jude refers to three examples from the Old Testament. The first is in verse 5, where he recalls the Exodus. You remember the Exodus where God rescued his people from the Egyptians and rescued them to lead them into the promised land. But having escaped from Egypt, many failed to keep trusting God, and so they never reached the promised land and died in the desert under God's judgment. The second example is in verse 6. And this is a somewhat enigmatic verse. It could be talking about angels that fell like Satan. Or it could possibly be referring to the strange incident recorded in Genesis 6 verses 1 to 4. I'll let you look that up on your own afterwards. But whichever activity it's talking about concerning these angels, it's concerning angels who have rejected God's order for their lives. And it resulted in God keeping those rebellious angels in everlasting chains waiting for judgment. The third example that's given is in addition to unfaithful Israelites and angels, the third example is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, who you remember from Genesis 19 gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, Jude says. As a result, they were destroyed by the fire of God's judgment, which fell on the cities. Three examples. And in each example, those who rebelled against God's will for their lives, through either disbelief or debased behaviour, those who rebelled against God's will for their lives resulted in catastrophic judgment. You see, the point is that ignoring God's truth and salvation always leads to disastrous consequences. So Jude gives us three reasons why we're to be those who contend for the faith. Firstly, because we've been entrusted with the faith once for all. Secondly, because it's repeatedly threatened from within the church. Thirdly, because false teaching has such disastrous consequences. 20 years ago, I was ordained in Chichester Cathedral as deacon. And I was asked by Bishop John Hind. He said to me in all the ordinands, he said, "Do you accept the Holy Scriptures as revealing all things necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ?" This is a fundamental doctrine of the Church of England. He's saying, "Do you accept this?" And along with other ordinands, I replied, "I do so accept them." A year later, I was ordained as priest presbyter in Eastbourne. And Bishop Wallace Benn asked me this question, along with the other ordinands. He said, "Will you faithfully minister the doctrine and sacraments of Christ as the Church of England has received them, so that the people committed to your charge may be defended against error and flourish in the faith?" Again, along with others, I answered, "By the help of God, I will." With God's help, I have tried to faithfully do this over the years. It's why I teach from the Bible each week. And it's why I've highlighted to you over this year and this morning the error that is being put forward by the Church of England at this time. Jude, like Titus earlier in the term, teaches that right thinking and right behaviour matter. And that right thinking and right behaviour that God wants for us is all contained in the faith once for all entrusted to God's people. It's so important because only this body of knowledge that we have in God's word can keep us secure in the salvation of God. Did you see that in verses 1 and 2? Just look at how wonderfully secure and glorious our salvation is. He says, "To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ." Believers are kept in the security of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that we are held by his hand, and underneath his hand is the hand of God the Father. We've got this double grip of God upon our lives if we believe in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, Jude, he says, "Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance." We live as believers in abundant mercy, peace and love. It's glorious, our salvation. But that glorious salvation, that glorious security that we have, is founded on the faith. Not security founded on bishops or vicars or any other person, but security that's founded on the body of knowledge that God has entrusted once and for all to his people. That's why we must never change what God has once for all given, lest our security, our salvation, is undermined. Instead, what we're to do is to hold unswervingly to the faith once for all entrusted to us, and to contend for it, because our secure salvation and the secure foundation of others and other generations rests upon it. That's why we must never change it, but need to contend for it. And so I would ask you to please pray for our PCC and for many in the Church of England who recognise the error that our denomination is making at this time. Please pray for wisdom and courage as we and others formulate our response to what has happened. I'm going to do that now. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray using a collect, which is a prayer of the Church of England. And this is a good prayer to be praying at this time. Let's pray. Almighty God, you show to those who are in error the light of your truth. that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant to all those who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion that they may reject those things that are contrary to their profession and follow all such things as are agreeable to the saint. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.